Father, you are a good God. Father, as we say that, words fail us, language fails us. Father, there's no words to describe your goodness. As you are God, whatever you would do would be good and right. You have the freedom, the right to do anything that you please, and you do anything that you please. But Father, the awesome thing in our sight is that you have chosen to be loving and to be merciful, to be gracious, to be full of steadfast love and kindness and faithfulness, even to those who have rebelled against you and rejected your goodness. And Father, we see that and we proclaim that you are good beyond our wildest imaginations. And so, Father, we want to come and to taste of your goodness this morning, to see your glory displayed in your goodness and to love it and to run after it. So, Father, as we turn to meditate on your word, we desire that you would open our eyes to see your goodness and to see your glory. And, Father, that you would change our hearts to love it, to desire it, to run after it, and that you would empower us to live in reflection of it through your word this morning. Father, for that, your Spirit needs to be among us. And so I pray that your Spirit would be in our midst to be bringing the truth of your word to our hearts. Father, I pray that you would give me a special measure of your Spirit as well as I preach your word this morning. I pray that you would take my words and make them truly your words, that you would guard them against error, and that you would make them glorious to Christ and helpful to those who are here listening. Father, we pray this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we started the second half of Leviticus, and we looked at the transition chapter in Leviticus 17. And so if we put back up our outline for Leviticus, we can remember that the first half of Leviticus dealt with judicial holiness. And we said it was answering the question, how does Israel become holy? And so we saw the sacrificial system, we saw the priesthood, we saw the cleanliness laws, and we saw it all culminated in the Day of Atonement. And now we're entering the second section of Leviticus, which deals with practical or applied holiness. And this section is meant to answer the question, how should Israel be holy? If Israel has been made holy, what does her holiness look like in practice? And we started this section last week in a way by looking at Leviticus 17. And we saw that it was a transition. It was connecting judicial holiness to practical holiness. We went from redemption to requirement and saw how requirement reflected redemption. Leviticus 17 showed us that holiness lived in us is based on and is a reflection of holiness that has been worked for us. Neither can stand alone. Judicial holiness without practical holiness is simply licentiousness. It's a denial of redemption. While practical holiness without judicial holiness is merely legalism, an attempt to justify yourself. And so God's people must reflect redemption. And that's the definition of holiness, and that's what we need to pull into the second half of Leviticus to understand how these community laws are part of God's redemptive work. And so having worked through that transition, we're now ready to jump into the laws of Leviticus. And so for the next couple of weeks in Leviticus, we're going to look at Leviticus 18 through 20. And so Leviticus 18 through 20 is its own little section in Leviticus. And it's a really important section of Leviticus. And in fact, in many ways, it's the core of Leviticus. And actually, as we step back, in many ways, it's the core of the entire Old Testament. Leviticus 18 through 20 is a discrete set of laws that all go together. And we can see this because the section starts and ends with a virtual repeat. It says the same thing at the beginning of the section and the same thing at the end of the section. And it actually makes that same statement right in the middle of the section as well. And so we have these three repeated statements in Leviticus 18 and 20 through 20. And so we can go to the start. We get this statement, Leviticus 18:3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Or again, Leviticus 18, 24 through 25, right in the middle of the section. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And then coming to the end of this section, Leviticus 20, verse 23, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. And so this is the theme that binds this section together, Leviticus 18 through 20. You shall not walk as they did. And actually, as we look at this section, Leviticus 18 through 20, it's organized as a chiasm. A chiasm is an ABA pattern where the first and the last reflect each other, and then we have something in the center. And so we have this ABA pattern across Leviticus 18 through 20. And so chapter 18 and chapter 20 are in many ways repeats of each other. I hope as we read those this morning, you heard that repetitive nature. Things that were in chapter 18 were also in chapter 20. Clearly, there are some differences, but the laws and the reasons are nearly synonymous. The topics that they cover, and even a lot of the same words in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And then at the center stands Leviticus 19. And that's important because the center, unpaired part of a chiasm, is often the stressed point, the important part of the teaching, telling us that Leviticus 19 is central to this portion of Leviticus and to the entire book of Leviticus. In fact, next time we're in Leviticus in several weeks, we're actually going to see that Leviticus 19 is really central to the entire Bible. But we'll have to come back to that in a couple weeks. I'll show you how Leviticus 19 is really a high point on which the entire Bible is going to be built. So as we go through this section, I want to first look at the outsides of the chiasm, which is what we're going to do today, and then look at the inside. And so today we're going to see Leviticus 18 and 20 are primarily negative commands, what the Israelites should not reflect. And we'll call this, God's people have a different measure. And so we'll look at Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 under that concept. God's people have a different measure. And then in a couple weeks, we'll come back and look at the center of this chiasm in Leviticus 19. And we'll see that it's comparatively positive commands, what the Israelites should instead reflect. Leviticus 18 and 20 do not reflect. Leviticus 19 do reflect. And so we'll call this section, God's people have a different master. So God's people have a different measure, and then God's people have a different master. But before we jump into Leviticus 18 and 20 this morning, I want to give you some theory on how I'm going to cover these passages. And so as we read through Leviticus 18 and 20 this morning, we see that primarily they have to do with sexual ethics and prohibited sexual relationships. And so you might expect my message this morning to be something like God's people and sex, and how does that go together? And that could be a good message and something we could draw out a lot from these passages. But that's not primarily what I'm going to do this morning. Although we'll assuredly touch on it, I couldn't be true to the passage without at least touching and mentioning it. But I'm not convinced that that's the main point of Leviticus 18 and 20. Instead, I'm going to focus on the commentary given in these two passages. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 are full of commentary. And then I'm going to see how the commands fit into the commentary. In other words, I think the commentary given in these passages is primary, and the laws are secondary. The commentary is primary, and the laws are secondary. The commentary is what binds this section together, and the laws serve to be examples of the commentary. In fact, this is similar to what I did last week with the commands on blood. If you think back to last week, we looked at the commands against consuming blood in its different ways. And what we considered was the commentary. Why are these commands? Because there were reasons given, and those became the bulk of what we studied, and then saw how the commands reflected the commentary. And so we saw how these commands were connected to redemption, and then how the commands reflected the commentary. And so this morning, what I'm mostly going to focus on in the message is going to be focused on the statement, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. And then I will go back and talk about the laws and see how they fit into that concept. And so as we look at Leviticus 18 through and 20, this is my proposition, my main point. Leviticus 18 and 20 follow Leviticus 17 and call us to see that if God's people are to reflect redemption, that's Leviticus 17, then they cannot be reflecting the world, Leviticus 18 and 20. They call us to see that if God's people are to reflect redemption, then they cannot be reflecting the world. Then we'll have the same 3 points that we have each morning. First, we're going to ask, what did this teach the ancient Israelites? Second, how should this then be pointing us to Christ? And then third, how can this be applied to us? So let's turn and look at our first question. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? And I want to make 3 statements. We could mine these chapters out for all sorts of things, but I want to make 3 broad statements about chapters 18 and 20. And the first is that God's people cannot reflect the world. God's people cannot reflect the world. This is the repeated refrain and the main point of Leviticus 18 and 20. So we go back, Leviticus 18, 1 through 4. This is the introduction to this section. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." Or coming to the end of the section, the closing of this part of Leviticus, Leviticus 20, 22 through 26, it says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And so this is the central idea of Leviticus 18 and 20. It's that you are holy to me, therefore you are separate from the peoples. I have separated you from the peoples. Therefore, you cannot do as they do. You cannot follow their customs. You cannot live according to their statutes. What they pursue, what they do, you cannot do. And as we think about it, this flows from what we studied last week in Leviticus 17. If the purpose of holiness is to reflect what God has done for us in redemption, then God's people can't reflect what an unredeemed world runs after. It's in rebellion against God. It's in rebellion against redemption. Where to be reflecting this, we cannot reflect its polar opposite. It would be denying the effects of redemption and therefore forfeiting the effects of redemption. It would be complete nonsense. And more than nonsense, it would be dangerous, because to deny the effects of redemption is to forfeit the effects of redemption. So we come to Leviticus 18, and it gives a stern warning. Leviticus 18, 24 through 30, it says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations that I am driving out before you became unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." There's some of that flood language that we start to hear in Leviticus, that idea that the land became unclean, and God had to act and to disperse and to destroy the inhabitants of the land. He said that's happening again in the land of Canaan, because they're following these things. So you can't do them. This will make your land unclean. And so it says, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who does them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." And so that's the main point of Leviticus 18 and 20. God's people cannot reflect the world. The world is running after itself. God's people are to be running after redemption. Those two things don't mix together. What the world does, what the world cares about, what the world looks like, what the world loves, those things are not to be the pattern or the norm for the people of God. The things that the world loves are the things that are condemning them, the things that are causing them to be cast out. The things that the world loves and does are symptoms of hating redemption. And so the things that the world loves and does are anathema to God's people. They cannot be done. And so that's the first thing we learn from 18 and 20, is that God's people cannot reflect the world. It is nonsense and it is dangerous. But then, second, as we look at this, sexual practices are often a bellwether of worldliness. Sexual practices are often a bellwether of worldliness. And so as we read through Leviticus 18 and 20, we quickly noticed that most of the laws described, not 100%, although more than maybe you'd get at first glance, because a lot of the laws that don't look like they're about sexual practices are actually in a way about sexual practices. So most of the laws in 18 through 20 are about sexual practices in one way or another. And so we look through chapter 18, and it prohibits a wide variety of incestual relationships, and then it prohibits a list of unnatural and abominable relationships. And then Leviticus 20 also does the same thing. It prohibits adultery, it prohibits incest and unnatural relationships. And so clearly, right sexual relationships were important to God's people. But as we look at these chapters, I want to step back and ask why. Why are these laws associated with this commentary? And I'm going to propose this morning that Leviticus 18 and 20 are filled with sexual ethics because sexual ethics are often an excellent diagnostic of whether the people of God are pursuing the world or not. Sexual ethics are often an excellent diagnostic for whether the people of God are following the world or not. The world rebels against God, and it rejects redemption in every area of life. So we're not saying that sexual ethics are the only place. They rebel in every area of life, but there are few areas of life where this is as evident as in sexual relationships. And we can feel that around us today. I think we feel that very strongly around us today. The world loves to pursue sexual relationships that are contrary to God's design. That they love to pursue anything that God hates. And they call God's people to join with them. And they hate God's people who stand against them. And as we look at the world, and even as we look at ourselves, we can say sex and lust are powerful motivators. And apart from the joys of redemption and the renewal that God brings, they drive the world into every corrupt and abominable practice. And so sexual ethics are an expression of the greater principle of not following the world. They're not the only expression, but they're an easily identifiable expression. If you are not to follow the practices of the world, let's take a very easily diagnostic thing and say, these things you cannot do. This is the way the world lives in this area. You cannot live like them in this area. And so Leviticus 18 and 20 define this great principle. God's redeemed people cannot reflect the world. And then it illustrates that principle with an example. Let's look at sexual ethics. These are the things that the nations do. The people of God cannot be marked by those things. And so God's design in sexual relationships is one man and woman bound for life to reflect the union of Christ and the church. That's always how it's been. And the world will try to reflect anything else. It will run after all sorts of corruptions of God's design, and God's people cannot run after those because God's people cannot be reflecting the world. And so we're not quite to application yet, but I think there's a couple things to take away here as we consider this, that sexual practices are often a bellwether of wilderness. First, God's people cannot follow the sexual practices of this world. It's a bedrock principle that's found all the way across Scripture. This world will call out to us to join them in every kind of perversion, and God's people cannot do that. Our sexuality must reflect redemption and not the world. And I'll come back to that a little bit as we come to applications. And so let's just put that in our mind. But at the same time as we look at that, not only does it say we cannot follow the world, but it also tells us we don't need to be overly worried that the world's sexual ethic is completely corrupt. I think in our day and age, we look around us and we see that the world is running after every sexual abomination and perversion, and we feel like we're losing some sort of battle. But that's how it's always been, and that's how it always will be. The world will be rejecting what God has ordered. We aren't losing any battles about sexual ethics. We're just staying in the same place. The church should be different than the world. The world's going to be rejecting God. It's simply that the world will always have a corrupt sexual ethic, and the church will always need to stand as different than the world. They will be pursuing perversion. We will have to stand and say, no, we cannot join you in that. That is the case. That's the norm for God's people, to live in a world that rejects their reflection of God, and specifically the reflection of God in sexual practices. And so sexual practices are often a bellwether of worldliness. So God's people cannot reflect the world. Sexual practices are a bellwether of worldliness. And then third, God's limits are designed to lead us to life. God's limits are designed to lead us to life. And so as we saw a moment ago, the world's ways lead to destruction and death. That's the message of the entire Bible. We see that in the garden. We see that in the flood. And we see that in our chapters this morning. Because of all these abominable practices, the land vomited out its inhabitants, and I set my face against them. The world's ways lead to destruction and death. Because of such abominations, the people had been vomited out of the land. But if Israel turned away from such things, then their fate would be different. If they didn't turn away from such things, their fate would be the same. But if they did turn away, their fate would be different. So we come to Leviticus 18:5. It says, this is the end of the introduction. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. It's an interesting verse. We're going to talk about that at length this morning. But if the world's ways lead to exile and death, God says his ways lead to life. The world's ways lead to exile and death. God's ways lead to life. In other words, God's saying these commands aren't arbitrary. They aren't capricious. They're designed to maximize the blessings of redemption. By living within God's limits, God's people would enjoy the life that God had given to them. And so these laws are not merely a set of you shall nots. They are a set of you shall nots, definitely. You shall not do any of these things. But they're not merely a set of you shall nots. They weren't meant to be a drudgery, a denial of pleasure, or of freedom, or of fun. No, these laws were meant to lead to the greatest joys. They were to cut off this area, to lead to the best joys, to lead to the best life when embraced and obeyed in faith. And so God's people shouldn't dread God's laws or obey them as one obeys a tyrant. They should rejoice in God's laws and obey them as obeying a loving father. God was looking out for his people's good. God was leading them to life. The person who does them, he shall live by them. And so, kids, here's your question for this morning. If God's people have been redeemed, then what can they not do? If God's people have been redeemed, then what can they not do? That's simple. God's people cannot look like the world. God's people have been redeemed, then they cannot look like the world. And that's what I mean by the title of the sermon this morning. God's people have a different measure. The world has one measure, one passion, one pursuit, or perhaps many different passions and pursuit. But God's people can't choose any of those to define themselves. They have a different measure. They cannot measure themselves by the world's pattern. They cannot follow its standard. They must pattern something else. So God's people have a different measure. God's people cannot look like the world. So now we'll switch into our second question. How should this then point us to Christ? And again, I want to look at this in three different ways and see three ways that these laws are meant to lead us to Christ. And the first is pretty straightforward. Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of these laws. Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of these laws. And so Leviticus 18 and 20 call God's people to be different than the world, to not follow their pattern or obey their passions. And throughout the ages, we can look at the scriptural record. We can say, sometimes God's people have done better. Sometimes God's people have done worse. But none did it perfectly. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a longing that instead of capitulating to the world over and over and over again, God's people would finally be radically different than the world. There's some times where it starts to look like that, but then it always fails. But then Jesus came and he did what none had ever done before him. He did come and reject everything that the world was. And we can see that across all of Jesus' story, but I'll just look at a couple high points here. In fact, in demonstration of this, Jesus literally rejected the world in favor of being God's servant. He was taken up to a high mountain. He was offered many things. But then Matthew 4:8-10, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. The world was set in front of Jesus. It was offered to him in its fullness, and he said, no, I don't want it. I'd rather serve the Lord my God. And so later he could say to the Jews, the ones who should have been God's people, the one who should have been looking different than the world, the ones who should have patterned redemption, and Jesus can say to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus made a distinct difference. I'm not of this world, I'm not like it, I'm not following its passions, its pursuits. And even when faced with death, Jesus refused to be associated with this world. John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, then I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Every time he was offered with it, Jesus turned around and said, no, this isn't what I want. This isn't what I'm going to pursue. This isn't my goal, my passion. I'm pursuing something else, something heavenly. I'm being God's servant. So where so many had fallen, Jesus had stood. He refused the fleeting passions and pleasures of this world, its powers and its patterns. Instead, Jesus embodied perfectly what Leviticus 18 and 20 had been looking for. Ultimately, Leviticus 18 and 20 were looking for Jesus. He was the one who could stand and obey these laws in their fullness, where so many had failed before. He obeyed perfectly, and therefore he fulfilled the law. So Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of these laws. He's the one who kept them perfectly. But then second, Jesus is the ultimate call to these laws. And so Leviticus 18 again and 20 called God's people to be different than the world. And ultimately Christ answered the call. He's the one who stood up and said, I will be different than the world. And now as the one who has perfectly rejected the world, Jesus now reiterates the call of Leviticus 18 and 20 to his followers. And let's see how Jesus related his being different to the world to his followers being different than the world. We come to, this will primarily be out of John, the end of John. So we come to John 15, 18 through 19. It says, if the world hated you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus said, he came, he said, I'm not of the world. I'm not of what all the world loves and does. Because I'm not of the world, you cannot be of the world. You are not of the world. Therefore, like the world hated me, it will also hate you. Or again, John 17, 14 through 16, this is part of Jesus' prayer for his people. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus came, he answered the call and said, I will not be of the world. But then he said to all of his followers, if I am not of the world, then you also are not to be of the world. So not only had Leviticus 18 and 20 ultimately been for Jesus to fulfill, they had also ultimately been from Jesus. It is because Jesus was different than the world that God's people were ultimately to be different than the world. Leviticus 18 and 20 anticipated and prefigured Christ's call. I am not of the world, therefore you are not of the world. So not only does Jesus obey these laws, he reinvigorates these laws. He gives them new life. He even deepens their meaning. Leviticus 18 and 20 are ultimately for us because they are ultimately from Jesus. They say, you cannot be like the world. And Jesus stands up and says, yes, you cannot be like the world. And so Jesus is the embodiment of these laws. He's the call to these laws. And then third, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these laws. And so, interestingly, as we look at Leviticus, one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament is from Leviticus 18:5. We've got a verse out of Leviticus 18, which is quoted more than most of the Old Testament. And the most interesting thing about these quotations of Leviticus 18:5 is they're generally negative quotations. In fact, they're universally negative quotations. The New Testament saying, this was a bad idea. So we need to think about that as we look at Leviticus 18 and try to work through that. So we'll come to Romans 10. This is Paul. Romans 10 in verses 5 through 9. It says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the command shall live by them. That's a quote out of Leviticus 18:5. He who does them shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul quotes it and said, no, that's the righteousness offered by the law. That is not what we follow after. Or Paul quotes again, Galatians 3:12. He says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Again, quoting out of Leviticus 18:5. And then, actually, as we look at these sections, Paul actually quotes out of the Old Testament to contradict Leviticus 18:5. He apparently used different parts of the Old Testament to contradict itself. And so we move from Galatians 3:11, we'll move one verse back and we'll see that there's another quotation, Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's Paul's thing, the righteous shall live by faith. And he says, but the law is not of faith, because the one who does them shall live by them. And this is actually a quote out of Habakkuk, which we'll come to with Dan in a couple weeks. And so Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So we'll look at the context of that in a couple weeks. But we see that Paul's taking this part of the Old Testament to apparently contradict this other part of the Old Testament. And so at first glance, as we look at these passages, Paul seems to be contradicting the law. And he's using other parts of the Old Testament to show how the Old Testament law was faulty. That somehow Leviticus 18:5 made an untrue or at least a misleading promise that the people of God now need to reject. But I don't think that's really what he's doing. And so I think we need to look at this more carefully and try to understand how Paul's using Leviticus 18 in the New Testament. Because I think on closer examination, Paul isn't saying the law was bad. And he isn't saying that the law wasn't really God's limits designed to lead us to life. What we said in our first point is still true. God's limits are designed to lead us to life. And in fact, we can see that in a way, because where he quotes Leviticus 18:5 negatively, in the same close proximity, he always quotes Leviticus 19 positively. And so we looked at Romans 10. In Romans 13, Paul will quote the next chapter of Leviticus very positively. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19:18. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So a couple chapters before, he's looking at the law as a negative thing, now he's looking at it as a positive thing. And again, we looked at Galatians 3, he quotes Leviticus 18:5 negatively, but by Galatians 5, he's quoting positively. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself." And so Paul quotes out of Leviticus 19 positively, but Leviticus 18 negatively. So we can't actually be contradicting the law, because Paul still values the law. He thinks it's worthwhile to learn from and to teach the people of God. And so Paul must not be saying the law is bad. So we have to step back and say, what is Paul saying? And I think he's saying it cannot give life on its own. The law cannot give life on its own apart from Christ. The law was supposed to lead us to life. The one who does them shall live by them. Which meant it was meant to lead us to Christ. Apart from Christ, apart from the final redemption on which the law was based on, and which the law was pointing to, the law could not give life. It made a promise, the one who does them shall live by them, but it's a promise rooted in Leviticus 17 that's reflecting redemption. When reflecting redemption, then doing the law shall live, the one who does the law shall live by them. And so if the law had been detached from redemption, which meant detached from Christ, and therefore led anywhere else except Christ, especially if it led to a legalistic self-righteousness, it was worthless and more than worthless, an abomination to be condemned. And so Paul isn't opposing the law. He's opposing a misinterpretation of the law. Paul opposes any use of the law that does not find its ultimate fulfillment, its ultimate expression in faith in Christ. And so Paul is showing us that even the promise of life embodied in the law is meant to lead us to Christ. When the law says, he who does them shall live by them, it's not a standalone statement saying, if you do the law well enough, you will live by them. It's a statement that's rooted in Leviticus and rooted in context and saying, we've already gone through Leviticus 1 through 16. We've already gone through Leviticus 17 that connects the law to redemption. And then, and only then, he who does them shall live by them. The law could not fulfill its promise until it was fulfilled in Jesus. And so through faith in Jesus and the obedience that flows from that faith, obedience to God's commands does lead to life, because obedience to God's commands is following after Jesus. It's an expression of our faith. And so the law on its own is not a faith, but faith can love the law. But apart from faith, apart from a living union with Christ, apart from a Christ reflecting and Christ exalting obedience, God's commands will not lead to life. Because, and this is Paul's point, apart from Christ, you're never going to do them. You're never going to fulfill what the law had set out. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. The law must be fulfilled in Christ. The law needs to lead you to Christ, and then it becomes full of infinite meaning. It must be fulfilled in Christ. It must be rooted in faith in him and lived in reflection of him. Otherwise, it's merely become a stumbling block, leading you into something else. And so Jesus is the embodiment of these laws. He's the one who did them perfectly. He's the call to these laws. He's the reason that we still love these laws today. Do not be like the world. And he's the fulfillment of these laws. We can listen and love these laws because Jesus has called us to them. They've led us to Christ, and we obey them in him. So we'll look at our third point this morning then. How can this be applied to us? I'll make this short. I would just look at two applications. I think they're pretty straightforward from our passage this morning. The first is, we must not follow this world's pattern. We cannot follow the world's pattern. And so as we've just considered, these laws found their ultimate expression in Jesus and were, in principle, renewed in him. Because Jesus was different than the world, God's people still must be different than the world. The core, the meaning of the laws of Leviticus are still applicable to us. And so that's our first application this morning. We need to live according to the heart of Leviticus 18 and 20. We cannot do as the world does. We cannot love what the world loves. We cannot follow their pattern. We cannot pursue their passions. And we find this truth across all the New Testament. I'll just look at a couple of examples. So Paul tells us that if we have been redeemed, we cannot look like the world. We come to Romans 12:2. He says, do not be conformed to this world. That's exactly what Leviticus 18 and 20 is saying. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's really a summary of Leviticus 17, 18, and 20. Do not look like the world. Because you've been redeemed, you're reflecting something else. Do not look like the world. Instead, look like what you were reflecting. Look like the redemption that you are supposed to reflect. And then John says even more, not only should we look different than the world, not only should our surface actions be different than the world, he says our core passions, our loves should be different than the world. So we come to 1 John 2, 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its possessions. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so as we hear the command and as we hear the warnings of Leviticus 18 and 20, we should examine ourselves. Are there ways that I have internalized the loves of this world? Do I pursue the things that the world rejoices in? Are there areas in which I look very similar to the world? Am I pursuing possessions in this world? Am I pursuing power in this world? Am I pursuing pleasures in this world? Or am I pursuing Christ? Those are opposite statements. And as we examine ourselves, if we're honest, I'm sure that there are ways in which each of us can find that we have fallen short. And so we need to prayerfully examine ourselves. And as we find areas in which we have allowed the world to affect us, we need to reject those things. We need to turn away and instead pursue the things of Christ. And so let our motto be, we will not love what they love. We will not do as they do. We have a different measure, a measure that has been designed for our joy. So we will not do what the world does. We will pursue the things of Christ. And then second, and closely related, one excellent example of how we live this out is we must flee sexual immorality. We should take the things of Leviticus 18 and 20 and say those things are still true. Although it's not the only way to follow the world's pattern, because there are innumerable ways to follow after the world's pattern. So we also can't think if we aren't participating in sexual immorality that we've got it all made. There are innumerable ways to fall after the world's pattern, but one very important way is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is an important area where we must reject the world's pattern. And I want to be careful here. I'm tempted to say especially in our age. But I don't think that's true, because that's how it is in every age. In every age, perhaps in different ways, but in every age, the world will always reject the church's pattern for how sexual relationships are to be glorifying God. But just like in every other age, we as God's people must be diligent to reject the world's view of sex, to say that all these things that the world is pursuing and loving and calling us to call okay, all those things are wrong. We should instead pursue God's view of sex. Again, one man and one woman joined for life, sharing the passions that just start to give us a taste for the much deeper and lasting passion that comes in Christ and the church. And more than that, we should not only pursue God's pattern and reject the world, but we should pursue God's pattern not as a denial, but as a joy. These things are leading us to our greatest joys. These are the greatest joys that we'll have on this earth by obeying God's commands in these areas. And they're leading us into deeper joys for eternity, to see that this is truly life, to live in God's design. He who lives by them will live. And again, we see this across the New Testament. In fact, this topic comes up again and again and again throughout the New Testament because sexual ethics are a central and obvious area that the world always rejects God's pattern. And so that's why we see it across the Old Testament, across the New Testament. We see it today. It's never going to change. The world rejects God's pattern in sex. And so one place we see this very clearly is 1 Corinthians 6, 15-20. Paul's arguing to the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And so he starts by saying, "Let's remember, we have been redeemed. We belong to another. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? No, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." In the end, that's the same argument Leviticus 18 is making. You have been redeemed. You belong to another. You cannot reflect what this world reflects because you belong to another. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. And so Paul says each individual member of Christ must flee from sexual immorality. We were joined to Christ for a different pattern. To capitulate to the world's passions and patterns is to deny the realities of redemption in our lives. And so that ought to be a characteristic of every individual. We flee sexual immorality. We fight against it. We turn away. But this fight, this struggle against sexual immorality is not merely private. It is each individual, but it's not merely private, but corporate as well. So we can actually turn back one chapter in 1 Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, he says, and this is actually quoting out of Leviticus 18 again, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans." It's actually worse than Leviticus 18. "For a man has his father's wife." That's what was rejected in Leviticus 18. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, yet I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." And so I think Paul's meditating on Leviticus 18 and 20 here. We heard especially in Leviticus 20, although some in Leviticus 18, not only that these things were not to be done, but the one who does them was to be cut off from among his people. And Paul says, in many ways, that's still the case. The one who calls himself a brother, but does not flee from sexual immorality, must be cut off from among the people so that God's people can reflect God's design. They will not reflect the world. They will reflect redemption. So the one who refuses to will be cut off. God's people were to flee sexual immorality. And if someone calling himself a brother refused, then God's people were to exclude him. There was to be a guard on the church so that God's pattern would mark the church, not the world's pattern. So God's people must reflect God and not the world, even to the exclusion of one claiming Christ. If you will not reflect redemption, if you will not struggle and strive to flee from sexual immorality, then the church will say, "No, I'm sorry. If you will not reflect redemption, you can't be part of us. You are not part of the people of God." But then Paul holds out hope. That's actually a call to them as well. The one who we exclude, we're excluding them to say, "No, turn around and come back. Flee sexual immorality, reflect redemption, and you might be welcomed back." And so let us both individually and corporately flee sexual immorality. It's all over our world, as it has always been. But we need to testify with our lives that we follow a different pattern. A pattern given to us by a loving Father that will lead to our ultimate joy. And let us encourage one another in that pursuit, that we ought to be pursuing the joys of God's design and not the world's. And so anytime the world offers you pleasure, listen and then turn away. Remind yourself that pleasure leads to death, to exile, to abandonment. But God's pattern leads to life and to joy. and then choose Christ and flee sexual immorality. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a testament of life to us, that though we were devoid of life, you have come to lead us to Christ and to show us the way to live that is for our joy, for our good in Christ. Father, we do confess that there are so many ways that we have failed to live up to these commands. There are ways that the world has marked us. There are ways that we have followed after their desires and their passions. Father, there are ways that we have not fleed from sexual immorality. But Father, we in this moment turn away from those and say that we desire to follow after Christ instead. And we pray that your Spirit would be among us to be changing our hearts, to make us really truly desire your designs and not the world's, and then to empower us to embrace Christ and to run after him. Father, again, we pray that for your glory, that your goodness will be seen throughout the world as people look at us, and for our good, that we would enjoy the blessings that you have given us in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up for any questions or comments or other discussion.
I would say, you know, in some respects, I agree with you that it's always been a struggle with people of God who accept redemption rather than worldly. In another respect, I would say it's a lot easier to participate in the world. Like, for example, sexual immorality, even a medium of spirit, you have to travel how long ago to the city when the stuff was on the back street, not on Main Street.
Right.
Now you just click a mouse or a remote, and
yep.
You know, it's readily available.
And that's true. There are ways that it has changed over time, and the church needs to continually reject. That is absolutely true.
But what do you think in terms of participation in this? For example, if you subscribe to a cable service that provides, you know, perversion, pornography, how much of that are you participating? You only buy it because you want to watch the sports shows. But how much, you know, where do you draw a line practically in those
right. And that's an excellent question, one that I probably can't, as an elder, proclaim what is the right choice for everyone. But that's something to think through, is to say, how am I participating in these different acts and these things? And the first thing I'd ask is it tempting me? Is it giving me the opportunity to do that? And then I would say that would be clear. If it's opening up that opportunity, Christ would say, oh, cut off your hand. So get rid of it if it's giving you that opportunity. If not, then I think that becomes a matter of personal conscience. Something to be thought through, but I don't know where the line's drawn. Sometimes drawing lines is hard, but to think through it is excellent. I don't know if there's other thoughts on that. Anything else? I'll turn over to James.